We have been studying through the book of Jonah. And last week, we covered up to and including the fish ride, where Jonah decided that he was going to do things his own way instead of God's way. And he decided he was going to flee from the presence of God, to head off in the opposite direction as far as he could. And God stopped him cold. Enabled him to be thrown into the sea, where he was rescued, if we might use that term generously, by a big fish, who swallowed him up. And Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And it was not, I am sure, a very pleasant experience for Jonah. So then the fish spit him out on a coast somewhere, probably the coastland of Israel, pretty close to where he started. And so now the question is, now what? So now we come to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So God brought him all the way around the circle, back to where he started, and God very patiently just gives him pretty much the same command. This time, though, in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Now that was not a 3 days walk from where Jonah was, but rather it was an ancient expression which described the size of the city by how long it took you to walk around it. So a 3 days walk was approximately 60 miles. So that meant that Nineveh as a city was approximately 20 miles wide. So it was something, it was a city that was similar to the size of Baltimore. It had a population of about 1 million people, about 20 miles wide. It really had 3 separate cities that were kind of absorbed into Nineveh, kind of like in our day. We have all these other towns that have been absorbed into Baltimore City. I mean, you look at some of these areas, these neighborhoods in Baltimore City, and then you look at an old map and realize that they used to be towns in their own right, and now they've been absorbed into the greater city. That's what happened to Nineveh. At this time in the history of Nineveh, Nineveh was probably ready for someone, for God to talk to them, because Nineveh, although they were a strong and powerful nation, this was a period when Nineveh was not all that strong. By the way, to put it in perspective, in our day, we have Baltimore, a city of about 1 million people, which is a typical city. It's not one of the greatest cities in the world. But in the time of Jonah, people estimate that there are maybe 80 million people in the entire world. So Nineveh, at 1 million people, was about 1.3% of the world population. In our day, for a city to have that much population, it would have to have 80 million people. That gives you an idea of the relative importance of Nineveh. It was big as far as the population of the world at that time. It was big and it was powerful and it was learned. We still have a lot of the knowledge that has come down to us from Nineveh. Some of the things that we use every day. Some of the things that school children curse at when they try to learn. One of them in particular, the division of a circle into 360 degrees. That was something that was invented by the Ninevites. Some other things, they were, I believe, one of the first, if not the first, Iron Age culture, because they had iron swords and iron chariots, and so they were tough stuff in their world. Nowadays, I believe the city of Nineveh, I'm going to say it's Mosul in Iraq, or Mosul, if you hear that in the news, that's, I think, the site of ancient Nineveh. It was in a slightly different place of Iraq. It was sort of in north, I think northeast or northwest Iraq, whereas Baghdad is more closely to the south, the southern part. So it was a very great city, and Nineveh was the seat, as we said, I believe last week, the seat of the Assyrian Empire, and it was the Assyrian Empire which would eventually take down the northern kingdom of Israel and distribute them among those particular, among the nations of that rest of the empire. So they were indeed something some people will be feared. So Jonah now finally did what God commanded. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, but yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now in our Torah reading from Deuteronomy 30, we talked about God's word not being far off and difficult to understand. I can't think of a message that would be any easier to understand than this. 40 days and you're done. The end. Now this was a big, powerful, learned city. So you'd expect, going into it, that maybe there'd be some skepticism. After all, this was a time in Israel after the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and there those prophets barely got any traction in Israel. Their message was greeted with polite yawns, if not outright opposition. There was still idolatry in Israel. The people there were very tenuously attached to God. They were mixing in worship with God and all sorts of other idols. People of Israel didn't listen to the prophets. Why should this pagan city? Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. If you want to know what revival looks like, there you go. It's not people getting together and singing and clapping hands and having a grand old time, although that can accompany revival. That can be part of revival. But true revival from God is when a whole nation just renounces their evil deeds. And that has happened in this country. Before this, I believe it was at the end of the 19th century when there were great revivals that were going on all around this country. And when we think about the godliness and the devotion of God that characterizes really a few generations ago, we're actually looking back at the fruits of that revival, because towards the mid-19th century, you know, the 1800s to maybe the 1880s or 1890s, people in this country were pretty much as corrupt as they are today. You read these stories about the Wild West, and you understand the reality behind the stories, and it was a pretty evil and decadent place. Very corrupt, very evil, filled with all sorts of immorality and drug use and alcohols and murders and you name it. But would we today have such a revival as they had in Nineveh? I don't see a lot of signs of it yet, but then Jonah didn't see any signs of it before he actually got to Nineveh. So here he goes into this great and prosperous and proud city, and he declares this simple message. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't go into apologetics. He doesn't prove the superiority of God over the gods of Nineveh. He doesn't go into any great theological discussion. He just simply says that yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And they believe him. I look around our nation and I say, wow, there are so many things that we need to repent of as a people. Who will rise up like Jonah? Who will God rather raise up to bring revival? Or maybe he won't. After all, it's God's grace that powers revival, is it not? Because it was God's grace to send Jonah to Nineveh instead of to the people of Israel. It was God's grace to turn back from destroying them. I sat down and tried to make a list of kind of the top things that we as a people need to repent from. And I kind of stopped writing the list after a while because it was too depressing. But, and you could, some of the things I started writing are, you know, certainly abortion is something we need to repent of. Scripture is full of God's commands to protect the helpless, the widow and the orphan and the helpless. And when a child is the most helpless of all, we've decreed that it's okay to end its life, his or her life. Greed, certainly. I mean, that's something that the community of believers have sort of swept under the rug and sometimes have taken on as our popular indoor sport. But greed is something that's spoken about often in Scripture as being akin to idolatry. And greed is running rampant in our land. Our land is a shambles because of the greed that has existed not only among the great, but among the small. You look upon the things that are going on, the fraud that has been committed, the dishonesty. Some of that has been tied in with greed. The great housing crisis that we don't hear much talked about anymore, but we're still in the midst of. You examine it and the great, the people with the money were committing fraud, and then the people who were accepting the mortgages were lying about their income, lying about their ability to pay. Fraud everywhere. Materialism. Materialism is more than greed. Greed says, I want more of it. Materialism says, the best stuff that's in this world is all there is. Materialism is summed up in that cliche that you used to see around, that he who dies with the most toys wins. That's materialism in a nutshell. That is the value of the created rather than the creator. Materialism even extends to philosophy. Those who say that mankind is God, they're called humanists, they really are adhering to a kind of materialism that says that the material things, the things in this universe, are all there is. Lest I say when I come upon the things that we need to repent of as a people, the immorality that is running rampant. And it's almost a joke that if somebody would look upon an R-rated movie from even 10 years ago, you would say, well, that would get at most a PG-13 rating today, maybe even just a PG. Things that were considered horrendous and scandalous when I was a young man, nowadays are considered acceptable. I could go on and on about all the things that we as a people need to repent of. But there is no great amorphous common brain that needs to repent, but rather it's individuals one by one that need to repent in order that our nation might be purified. And we as believers, we have had been shockingly silent on too many of these. We've picked our battles. Among them, as far as immorality has been concerned, we have picked homosexuality as a great battle, while leaving aside all other kinds of sexual immorality. I'm not saying homosexuality is right. It is certainly condemned by God. But there are other things, too, that are condemned by God. But yet we put up with it. It's just absolutely amazing. And we've been so silent that we've watched all these things go on. That we've picked safe battles that most people can agree with. And not those battles that will make the people in our congregation squirm. And those perhaps are the battles that we should have fought. Because those battles, making people squirm, can be a good thing. If they're squirming because they're hearing what God's standards are for their lives. That we ought to squirm sometimes. We ought to just be driven to repentance, driven to tears at the notion of what we're doing versus what our life ought to be like. Living in totally in the will of God, totally in the purity of God's commands. We make life so complicated. Once you tell a lie, can't tell another lie. Cover it up. Once you're engaged in an act of immorality, you tell yourself an affair or an illicit sexual encounter, you tell yourself, oh, it's a one-night stand. But yet you get drawn deeper and deeper into it, until finally it means absolute and total destruction. We as individuals, we need to truly repent. And not just continue to hold God's way casually. It's almost like the church today, the body of believers, almost like there's a body of agnostics. People want to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the pleasures of this world. And so God becomes that card in your wallet that you only whip out, kind of like your medical insurance card. The faith in God becomes that card you carry in your wallet and you hope you never need. But you whip that out when you get into trouble and you show it. I believe in God. I trust in God. Yeah, most of the time, you forget it's even in your wallet. You forget it's even there. That's what faith is to a lot of people. It's your emergency card, but it doesn't really affect your daily lives, and that's certainly not what God had in mind. Are we any better than Nineveh? I don't think so. I mean, Nineveh had its atrocities, but we have our list of shameful sins, and we are even more guilty than the Ninevites because they were ignorant. And I use that in its proper definition. Ignorant means somebody who just simply doesn't know. It doesn't mean somebody who's stupid. It means somebody who doesn't know, who hasn't been informed. That the Ninevites were ignorant pagans and they repented. We have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole word of God. All of it written down. We have all the prophets after Jonah. We have Isaiah. We have Daniel. We have all the writings of the New Covenant. We should just be such sterling people that there should be no fault to be found in us. That just isn't the way it's working out. I made mention during the Torah reading about the necessity of keeping. It was a Torah, maybe half Torah. No, it was a Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 30, of keeping, holding fast the things of God. That if you don't, this is what happens. You want to see what it looks like when people don't hold fast the things of God? Just look around you. See what's going on in our nation, how step by step, you know the old phrase, step by step, inch by inch, our nation has stepped away from the principles of God. And people in ignorance don't even realize that the things that they are trying today have been tried before in the past, and the result has been catastrophe. Because whenever you try something that is against the will of God, it cannot succeed. It cannot succeed. It might look like it's working for a minute or two. It's sort of like if you take a flashlight that's got four batteries in it, and you put in a light bulb that's designed for a flashlight with two batteries in it, that light bulb will shine really bright for a short amount of time. And it's gone. And so too people who practice evil for a very, very short period of time, it looks like it's working. But anyone who walks away from the principles of God for the long term, the result is disaster. On to Jonah chapter, actually the last verse of Jonah chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Did not do it. Because they had repented. The purpose of the proclamation was achieved, which was to bring them to repentance. It wasn't just to give them knowledge. It wasn't so Jonah could gloat. It was to bring them to repentance. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I had said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." To sum it up in our current vernacular, I knew you were going to do this. I just knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew you were going to send me all the way here, and here I spent 3 days in that stinking fish, and you sent me here, and here I am, and after all that, you're not going to blow them up. What a waste of my time. And so he was really upset. Maybe he had something in for the Ninevites. Maybe he kind of figured that some of the unrighteousness that they've committed, that they deserve judgment, that they deserve to perish. And now God relented. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Oh, I'm so angry I could just die. Kill me now. So the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? I guess the answer expected is no, but Jonah didn't say that. Verse 5, "And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." He was going to see the show. He figured somehow the Ninevites are going to mess this up and God was still going to blow them up, and he wanted to be there to see it. So he was insistent that somehow something was going to happen. So he went off and built this little shelter. So he was going to sit there and watch. Bring on the show. Verse 6. "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant." Now we don't know if the plant was miraculously grown, or whether it just took time to grow up. Then remember, we don't know how long it took them to repent, but you get the idea that it happened pretty quickly, and the deadline was 40 days. So Jonah was going to sit out there in the desert for 40 days and watch it. So we don't know how long the plant took to grow up, but in any case, it grew up, it gave him shade. There are some plants in the Middle East that grow rather rapidly, and God could have made any plant he wanted to grow however fast he wanted it to grow. And Jonah was happy. Woohoo! I got shade. God blessing me with this plant. Verse 7. "But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and then it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that it became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' And God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' And the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight.'" Actually, so I guess the plant did grow overnight, grew up very quickly. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, in other words, children, as well as many animals?" And I guess Jonah got the point after that. That's where the book ends. Well, basically what this is all about is sometimes, and shame on us, sometimes we're so angry with someone that we don't want to share the good news with them for fear that they would repent and God would bless them. I mean, you know, it's like sometimes you fight those feelings. It's like, ooh, they're such a, ooh. If I share the gospel with them and they accept, then God's going to bless them, and I don't want God to bless them because they're awful people. And that's kind of what Jonah was going through. But God can take anyone He wants, and anytime anybody turns from their sin and repents and comes to God's miracle. And we can't really predict beforehand who's going to receive the message and who isn't. Sometimes the message just strikes people like a javelin through the eyes. It's just something that once they hear it, God's Spirit just speaks to them and they are never the same again. I mean, that can describe my history in coming to know God. I probably would have been in the category of one of the least likely to come to faith if you had known me before I was a believer. And I'm sure there were some people who would have said, boy, you know, I hope he gets what's coming to him instead of God's grace and God's mercy. But I guess we could extend this as far as the plant, because Jonah was upset over the plant dying, and God's comment to him is, you're upset over this plant, and this wasn't even your plant. It's my plant. I made the plant, and you're upset that it was gone. So too we can kind of look at our own lives and say, look, God has redeemed us, and we don't deserve it, that we are just as bad as these other people that we're ministering to. We deserve His judgment just as much as they do. So God extended His grace to us. Then we should not be shy about ministering to other people to extend that grace to them, in order to tell them about God, in order to bring them to repentance. Like I said, it was not a sophisticated message that Jonah was bringing. God doesn't really call us to be great theologians and great apologists for the faith. I mean, there are some people who are like that, but if a person, God desires to reach a person, and they can only be reached by that kind of thing, that kind of discussion, then God will bring somebody across their path who will have that kind of discussion with them. You just be faithful about the kind of people that God brings across your path to minister to. Because people all around us are in desperate need. I'm just amazed that people are scared. People are frightened. They are depressed. They are hopeless. They are pouring their lives into all sorts of things that individuals all around us are duplicating one by one. The experiences of Solomon, who was trying to find out what there was in life that would bring him satisfaction, and they're all coming one by one to the same conclusion that Solomon came to, and that is that other than the pursuit of God, everything else is vanity, or in other words, a useless waste of time. As people are realizing that, they're becoming even more desperate and even more hopeless. And we're there with the answer. And we're running to Tarshish, oftentimes. Either we don't want to take the risk, or we don't like the people, so we don't want to make the effort. And so we're heading out. God, pick somebody else. Beware of the big fish. Where are the big fish? Because if God is calling you to talk to somebody, if there's somebody who is literally right in front of you, whose life is coming apart, who's coming unglued, bit by awful bit, and you're standing there with the answer, and you say nothing, God help us all. Because God has put you there in order to help this person, the soul that he loves. And you never know what the answer, what the result's going to be. Don't talk yourself down to say, oh, they're not willing to listen. They never hear what I have to say. Just talk to them. Start small. Start a little opening. Do whatever you can. Get them talking. Listen, talk.
I guess the other piece of it, so the two pieces of the lesson of Jonah. Piece number one was what we had spoken about the need for repentance of the nation and the individuals, that God had sent this prophet to Nineveh, said to Israel, the Jews weren't listening, and it wasn't like they could stand on their reputation. Well, our grandfathers listened. No, you have to listen. So that necessity for repentance and purity in our own lives, start with something you can do yourself and the people around you. And then that, if everybody did that, then the nation itself would be purified. And the second piece of this was Jonah's reaction. And that is, God help us if we would ever have the attitude that I don't want to share the gospel with them because I don't personally like them. If I shared the gospel with them, they would be healed. And they'd be God's blessing instead of God's curse. And I desperately want God's curse on them. May that never be. May that never be. May we always have that same attitude that God had in us, that He reached out to rebels and criminals against Him, and we need to reach out to not only to those who like us and enjoy our company, but also to those people who despise us, those people who are the hecklers, the people who are our greatest critics, in order that they too might hear about the wonders of God. And who knows what will happen? God Himself only knows. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for the lives that we lead. Forgive us for our approval of the lives of the people around us by not saying a word, or even sometimes by laughing or agreeing. Forgive us also for times that we have shrunk back from ministering to people because we personally didn't like them, that we didn't desire Your grace and love for them, but rather we desired Your judgment on them. Rather, Father, open up our eyes that we might have eyes of faith to see all those around us as You see them, that we might never forget where we came from, never forget that Your love for us is a result of Your great grace and not a result of any of our sterling character, so that we might be more than willing to share that same grace with the needy ones around us, that they too might hear and understand and be brought into Your kingdom as partakers of Your great blessing, and for the glory of the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.